So good morning. Seems a little light. I don't know if everybody still thinks they're on spring break or something. It could be maybe it's the book of Malachi. So today we are starting the last of our minor prophets for this year, and which is the book of Malachi, which is also the last book in the Old Testament. And Malachi is writing to Israel, which at this point was a small remnant of Jewish people who had returned back to Jerusalem. There's some debate on when actually Malachi was written, and it's really not, I don't think, worth it for us to, but in case you're, I kind of think probably around 433 BC is the closest, and that's about 100 years after Haggai and Zechariah were written. And so if you remember studying Haggai and kind of the things, I will reference that, that kind of does help that we're past that point. And it's about 80 years since the temple has been complete when he's writing to the remnant. So just some background, because if you're like me, your memory is fading, and you might not remember kind of where we are if we go back to Haggai, since we've had some other things in between. The remnant had returned back to Jerusalem, as I said, and the city was rebuilt, the walls were rebuilt, and the temple had been rebuilt. But as Janie Clark reminded us and taught us, Israel at that time then had forgotten their priorities, and they were putting their own wants ahead of God's and of his house. They were more concerned about what was going on in their lives than his. And we'll see through the book of Malachi some of the other problems that were going on was there seems to be no, the morality was gone. They were not giving proper sacrifices, as we'll see today. There was violence. They were marrying pagan women. Divorce was accepted. And there was oppression of widows and orphans. And so Malachi makes an appeal to the Jewish people. And his actual name means messenger. He's a messenger of God. And there's also some question as to whether he was a real person or if this is just, if that was actually his name. He was obviously a real person, but if Malachi was actually his name. But his name means messenger and literally means by the hand of the Lord. So he is coming and delivering this message to the remnant and calling them to repent for the faithfulness of the people and of the priests. He wants them to repent because they're no longer following the laws that God has set for them. And he's also, which is really interesting, you will see later on in chapters, he's looking forward to a time that God will come again. A time that he'll come in judgment and purification and redemption. And it says in later chapters that he'll be like a refiner's fire. And I think you all know when you think about my husband sings, and he's always singing. That's one of his from Handel, you know, like a refiner's fire. Who can stand when he appeareth? And that's from later on in Malachi. So, and then I think the last thing for kind of a bit of history or context is after Malachi, there's a silence. There's nothing, no prophecy, nothing. God is silent for 400 years. Until John the Baptist comes, and in Matthew 3:2, when he calls for the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And also Malachi prophesies about John. He will see later, but he prophesies about John the Baptist coming. Perhaps more, and you maybe did not feel this way when you were going through it. I hope you had a chance to read it. But perhaps more than any other Old Testament book. And this is according to Boyce. Malachi describes that the modern attitude, today's attitude of mind, that considers man superior to God and that has the audacity to attempt to bring God down to earth and measure him by the yardstick of human morality. Again, just keep that phrase in your mind. The audacity to attempt to bring God down to earth and measure him by the yardstick of human morality. So we're going to look briefly at verse 1 when it says, an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I'm not going to read, I thought about reading the whole passage, but I don't have enough time to kind of cram all this in. So I'm hoping that you read it, and I'm just going to kind of read some verses along the way. I want to just mention, the reason I want to start with this oracle is I think it's really important as we begin to look at this book about what this word means and specifically what it means here. We've seen Oracle in some of the other prophecies, and it doesn't always have the exact same meaning. In our book today, in the book of Malachi, it actually means burden. It actually means a weight. And I have to say, as I've studied this, I can really kind of feel just a tiny bit probably of what he was feeling. And most times when this particular Hebrew word was used, it also gives an indication that there's judgment coming. So it's a heavy, weighty topic. There's a lot of very hard things in this book. And there's also in Malachi 1, and we'll see this throughout some of the rest of the book, there's a very interesting structure that occurs, which the Lord actually makes a statement. He says something to his people, they respond. Either Israel responds or the priests respond. And then the Lord responds back to them. So over the next 4 weeks, we'll actually look at three of those instances today in chapter 1. But there's seven cases total throughout the book. And I want you to especially, which is funny, but when you like think about inductive Bible study, which I don't, if you weren't here this past year, we didn't do it, but there's a little word that appears. It's the word how. And it might be a word that you would just kind of not pay attention to, but it's very significant as we go throughout this book. And we'll see three cases of that today. There's also and this maybe is because my husband's an attorney, I'm a little more sensitive to it, but there's a bit of a courtroom feel to the book of Malachi and to the interaction between God and Israel. And pay attention to that, because these questions are not really just questions. They're really more of accusations that are being made. So what's the very first thing that God says? Our very first statement. He says, I have loved you. I am so thankful that that's how God begins this book. Right away, he says, I have loved you. God is not going to mince words to his people. There are very, very hard things that he's saying it's going to be said to them, and I think to us as well. But first, he reminds them of his love. And this love is not an emotional love. It's not a love where it's just, you know, oh, I love you. It's a reminder of his covenantal love with Israel. The love that he chose Israel to make them his bride. He's made them his chosen nation. So there is a lot in that statement when he's telling them that he loves them. So how does Israel respond to God's reminder of his love? Their response, like I said earlier, is really more of an interrogation. They say, how have you loved us? And again, Boyce says, in every case when this word how or this phrase is being used, when they are questioning God, in every case it expresses a state of mind that challenges God's statements, demanding that he give himself an accounting in human terms. I think that as we look, especially today, and I know next week and further on in this book, that's very important for us to remember. They want God to basically explain himself in a manner in which they can understand him. So Israel, by asking this question of the Lord, is demanding that God give an account. They're suggesting by this one little phrase that God cannot be trusted, that he's not been faithful to his people. Even though they had been delivered from Egypt, that God had given them the promised land, and then, yes, of course, they were put into exile, but that was because of their own sin. But even in that, then God was faithful to bring back a remnant, as he promised. Life for Israel, I think at this point, and I think Janie talked a lot about this when we looked at Haggai, we saw the beginning of it, as a vassal state, they were not living the life that they thought they were going to be living. I think that they had ideas, just like we see in the New Testament, how people had ideas of how Christ would come. They had very different ideas of how their life was going to be looking. They were frustrated, I think. They were disappointed. Things had not been going according to their plans. Duguid says about this, they, Israel, had seen their forefathers go into exile for their sins, and they were currently facing many difficulties which they had interpreted as evidence that the Lord had abandoned them, while their Edomite neighbors seemed to have had a much easier history. Edom survived and prospered throughout the destruction of Judah in 586 BC by siding with the Babylonians and aiding them against Judah. Where was the Lord's justice to be seen in that? Yet the Lord's answer was that Israel's continuing existence, even after the judgment of the exile, was proof of his love. He was committed to them in spite of their history of sin. So they were asking God, well, what have you done for us lately? It sure doesn't look like you love us. Edom, they're looking pretty good over there, and our life has not been what we expected. I think, just before I move into the next point, I'd like to ask you all to think, and this is something that you can talk about in your small group. If we're really honest with ourselves, when things are going bad and circumstances are hard, or even if they're not hard, but things are just not going how we thought they were going to go, our plans are not working out, do you ever find yourself wondering, like, well, God, do you love me? And we might not even phrase it that way, but we're just questioning, like, this is not how it's supposed to be. This doesn't feel, surely, God, you're not in this. So what is God's response to this question that the Israelites accuse him, basically? This is what he says to them. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say that we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may rebuild, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of God. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. So I don't know about you, but honestly, were you more shocked by Israel's accusation of God or by God's response to their accusation? They questioned his love. They were questioning his covenant. And so he responds to them and says, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. So I'm going to start at the end and work our way back. Esau I have hated. This same word, hate, is very similar to the word that Christ used in Luke 14:26, and this is what Jesus says there. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So Christ, in this instance, is using, it's a hyperbole. He's using this for effect. He wants to say to them, look, you have to love me, be more committed to me than your closest family relationships, even than your own life. And in the same way here, God is saying he prefers Jacob. He's choosing Jacob over Esau. Now, I'm not saying that's any easier, but we'll get to that in a minute. But I thought one interesting quote, especially since we've just finished up Genesis, and we probably have a little bit better context about Jacob and Esau. There was a woman, Spurgeon was talking on this, and a woman said to him about this particular verse. She says, I cannot understand why God should say that he hated Esau. That, Spurgeon replied, is not my difficulty, madam. My trouble is to understand how God could love Jacob. I think that for us coming out of Genesis, we probably feel that way, because we know that Jacob was not some worthy character. He was a liar, he was a deceiver, yet God chose him. And before I get into this, I just want to give a disclaimer and say that I really hope that by God's grace and by his Holy Spirit, I can in some way point to you some of these truths, which are hard truths. This is not easy. And actually, I went back and forth a lot and just thought it would be nice to just kind of move on. There's the second part of the chapter I could talk a lot about as well. But as I studied and prayed about it, and also just knowing some things that have gone on in my own life, I think it's really important to kind of try to wrestle through these things, even though I'm not going to say that I can give you a clear, concise answer that you're going to walk away with feeling 100% great about. I think that it's important to remember that, as in 2 Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction, and for training in righteousness. And so this is here for a reason, and this is not the only place in Scripture where the idea of election, there's tons and tons of other places. So I think it's pertinent that we spend a few minutes looking at it, even though it's not easy. And I really pray that through this, we actually will draw more closely to Christ, which sometimes when you get into doctrinal things and ideas, people feel like it has actually the opposite. But I think actually if we come to it with the right heart, that's not the case. So to actually look at this more closely, we're going to look at Romans 9, and I'm going to read it. It's verses 10 through 16, and basically Paul is quoting the same from Malachi. So if you want to turn there, you can. Starting in verse 10, it says, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had nothing, either good and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told," that's Rebecca, "the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends on not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Again, I'm just going to say that it's not easy. These are not easy parts of Scripture. And if you have questions, I'm, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through it, but I have a whole list of verses that I'm happy to share with you where this topic is also throughout the Old Testament, the Pauline letters, the book of John, where Christ talks about it. So it's not like this is just one instance that I would be happy to give you other verses. And I would really encourage you that to take the time and to really, and just instead of saying, you know, I don't like this, take the time to really sit and search the Scriptures and ask the Lord. And also, I'm actually going to right now tell you that a lot of what I'm going to share is from Tim Keller. He has a wonderful Bible study on Romans. And in that, he spent at least four of the lessons looking at this topic. So I'm trying to sum this up in a couple minutes, so you know I'm not going to do justice to it. But we know, as we see in our passage in Malachi 1 and in Romans 9, which I just read, before anything had happened, God chose Jacob. While they were still in Rebekah's womb, they had done nothing. I think that's the important part to remember right from the get-go. They had done nothing, neither good nor bad. And why does that say so? Well, Paul says, because so that God's purpose of election might continue. It's important as I think back to that quote by Boyce of how we want to measure, we want to understand God. That's what Paul says, it's God's purpose. God's doing the choosing, not us. And the word for election in these verses actually means to pull out or to choose. So briefly, I'm going to just give you a few problems or objections that maybe you've never voiced or you've never had, I don't know, that a lot of people or you yourself may or may not have with this idea of election. I think the first thing that we want to say is like, well, this is just not fair. I don't like this. God, this is not just. But Paul actually raises that very question in that passage that I raised in Romans 9. And he answers that. He says, no, not at all. He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And Tim Keller says about that. He says, at first, and this he's talking about when Paul is preaching in Romans 9. He says, at first that sounds almost like the words of an arbitrary bully until we reflect further. Mercy, by its very definition, can never, ever be an obligation. To say that mercy is unfair is to say that it is owed at all. But mercy is undeserved, and thus it is totally free. To say that it is unfair for God to only have mercy on some is a self-contradictory statement. Paul is reasoning, are you saying that God owes anyone salvation? Of course not. But he owes no one salvation. If he owes no one salvation, which we know he doesn't, then he's free to give it to all, to some, or to none. This is hard, and I can tell you, I can't say who, because now I said last night, but now that I'm recording, I really struggled with this when I was in college. I had been a Christian for a while, but I started to really study God's word more and kept seeing this idea of election, and have someone in my family who, till this day, now some 30 years later, is still not a believer. And so I understand this can be very personal. And so it's not even like we're saying it's not fair, because, you know, we want to be in the place of God, but we don't understand. And so, but if we really understand mercy as God gives mercy, we have to say that, as Paul says, he owes no one salvation. He's free to give it to all, to some, or to none. And sometimes we may think that God is arbitrary, but he's not. He has a reason for choosing, and we don't know that reason. That reason is not in us. And, you know, the only real kind of reason that I have seen evidence of in Scripture is not a particularly flattering one. God, we know in 1 Corinthians 1:27 that God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and he chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. But we don't understand. We don't know why he chooses. We don't know what his plan is. And I think one of the other things that we have issue with, and maybe one of the more problems, is actually, I'm not sure when we start to get into this idea of questioning God and his justice, if we really understand our own sin. And maybe our problem is actually more with the doctrine of depravity. I hate to be throwing all these big words around, but just that we instead of saying it's our problem with God choosing, I think at the root of a lot of that is it's a problem that, you know what, I don't really understand how sinful I am. And that's why Spurgeon said to that woman, you know, I don't know why he picked Jacob. And I think if we are all honest with ourselves, we would have the same response. I don't know why he chose me either. Do you really believe what the Bible says in Ephesians 2, that you were dead in your transgressions and sins? And in Romans 3, that no one seeks God, not even one. And if we really want to talk about justice and getting what we deserve, and Ron mentioned this in his sermon on Sunday, that we all deserve death. None of us deserve the mercy that God has given us. One of the other things that people will say is this is complicated. It makes the gospel complicated. I'm not going to say that election, there's not questions and things that come up with it, but actually, if you say that election is a problem and you reject it, you end up with more problems. And Keller says about this, which I think is really, it's really central. Without election, you compromise the central teaching of the Bible, which is that we're saved by grace and not by works. If you want to throw away election, and you say, well, it's because I'm more open, or I'm more humble, or I just recognized my sin more, those are all works. It all kind of sneaks in, you know, in our, even though it's not works in the sense that I'm doing better things, it's still, well, there was something in me that God chose me, that for some reason I was more receptive to him. And then lastly, and for me, this is where I have rested in the end. And because I think I struggled with this many, many years ago, and I didn't want to just say this and kind of be trite, and that's kind of why I wanted to go through some of these things, is do you really believe God's sovereign? I really now am at the place, although I don't understand it all, but I can say, you know what, God is God and I am not, and I mean that. I don't mean it in just a way that it's trite. I think it's good to go through and struggle with these things and ask God to show us his truths. So if we come to the place by faith and we acknowledge our sin, that apart from Christ opening our eyes and taking us from darkness into light, without him doing that, we cannot see. There is nothing in us. We are not more humble, as I said. We're not more open. But rather, like Jacob, we are all sinful deceivers who need him to call us to himself. And I think that the more you understand these truths, it can have a profound effect on your relationship with God. And this is why I said in the beginning, even though this is a doctrinal thing, I think the more you grasp this, it can really, really draw you to him. Some of the responses I think that the more you understand this is it's really humbling. if we really, really understand this, I really think that our response would be just to fall down and worship the Lord. Because there is nothing in us, there's nothing in me or you, and we have no reason to boast. We really can look at other people and say, you know what, and not just mean this as a trite Christian expression, but yeah, but for the grace of God, that would be me, and we would really mean that. Also, I think this brings tremendous confidence in the Lord, not in ourselves. We know that God is in charge, that He is sovereign. And we also, because of this, can have hope for others. Even though this person that I mentioned is still not a believer, and some would say, well, you're less motivated to witness because of this doctrine. But no, I don't think that's true at all. It's actually, for me, more freeing, because I know I'm not in charge. It doesn't matter what I say or all the arguments that I can make. But rather, I can hope and know that God can work in anyone because He has taken me from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And I don't, that's where I don't understand all that. But I do, you know, if we pray and we seek the Lord and keep asking, I have seen God moving in this person's heart. It's been a long, long time, and I don't know where that will all end up. But God doesn't want us to give up hope or, again, to try to measure Him in terms that we can understand. And lastly, I want to just end this with a quote from Piper about this. He says, Esau and Jacob were brothers. They were twins. Esau was the older and Jacob was younger. But God chose the younger. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? The point is this, based on what you and Esau were in yourselves, I could just as have easily chosen Esau as you. Isn't he your brother? Weren't you twins? In fact, he's your elder. But I chose you and passed him by. What then is God's answer to the question, how has thou loved us? His answer is, I have loved you with free, sovereign, unconditional, electing love. That is how I have loved you. And the last bit of this section, verse 5, and hopefully maybe you guys can talk a little bit about this in your small groups. God ends this by saying, you will see with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. And he goes on later in the end and says, for he is a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. That Israel's response to this, and ours as well, is to say that the Lord is great, and that his greatness will extend eventually outside of his chosen nation of Israel. And now just real briefly, I'm going to look at these second and third interactions together. And verses 6 and 7, I'm not going to read this section, but just where God says to the priests, you have shown contempt for my name. And again, they say, how have we shown contempt for your name? And he says, you placed defiled food on my altar. And then they ask, well, how have we defiled your altar? From verses 6 in chapter 1 through verse 9 of chapter 2, Malachi gets into the sins of the clergy, of the priests at this time, and he's very, very critical of them. So don't tune out because we're not priests and we're not clergy. We're not. You may be the temptation to say, oh, this is not about me. Well, it is, because in Christ we are all a chosen people, a royal priesthood. And there's things here that apply to us most definitely. So again, they ask, how? Well, how have we shown contempt for your name? And God says, well, you've placed defiled food on my altar. And then they say, well, how have we defiled you? The job of the priest was to be the intercessor between Israel and the Lord. And they were supposed to perform the sacrifices on behalf of the people. And not only that, but teach them and lead them in worship. And if you look through Leviticus, you'll see there was very specific requirements for how these sacrifices were to be performed. And over again in Leviticus 1:3, and there's tons of other verses, but without defect is what they were supposed to be giving. Whether it was a lamb, a calf, that when it's talking about the flour, it's, you know, the first, it's the finest. So the idea is it's the best of whatever you had. Whatever you had, and it might not be the same as what someone else had, it was the best. You were to give the Lord the best. So here we see they are brazenly defying God. And there's a lot of contempt, contemptible, contemptuously through these verses. This form of this word is used 5 times. So what does it mean? I think this definition is really helpful because we might kind of not get the disdain that is actually going on here. Contempt is means that a feeling with a that a person regards anything considered vile or worthless. They have disdain or scorn. There's disapproval tinged with disgust. And in contempt of court, again, there's this feeling of this legal, you know, almost that God is on trial in some way. That's when, you know, one is you're opposing or you're defying the authority of the justice and the dignity of the court. And the Lord says, you've shown contempt for my name. And you can see what's going on. Like, they actually literally kind of, they sniff the verse when they say that they actually, what a nuisance, or what, you know, what a burden. And there's this, and they sniff at the Lord. They like stick their nose up at him. And so what is the Lord, how does he respond to these accusations? And how does he kind of try to get them to understand what he's saying? He goes into this thing about, you know, a father is honored by his earthly son. And a slave honors his master, gives him respect. And as a matter of fact, you wouldn't bring these lame, blind sacrifices to your governor because he wouldn't accept them. You wouldn't bring them to someone who you can see. But this is what you're giving me. And he's actually so upset. He says, it would just be better if my temple door was shut and that no more worship could go on, no more sacrifices could be given, because what is going on is such a hypocrisy. The priests allowed, and they were even encouraging the people to bring these defiled sacrifices, their second best. And I think what's interesting, if you kind of think about what was going on, as people would be bringing these sacrifices, other people watching wouldn't know. You wouldn't know if that one little lamb had a blind eye or that was a lame. You know, it was had the appearance of looking like it was all right and good. But their hearts were not in the right place. And even later it says, some had acceptable male in their flock and they had vowed to give it to the Lord. But then instead of giving that acceptable sacrifice, they gave a blemished one instead. So how does it apply to us where we are today? First of all, I think you feel the burden of this. There's a lot of heaviness, a lot of weight. And, you know, the more I thought about that, it's easy to want to just kind of push that all away and make us feel good. But I think there's a reason. You know, God has these things here for a reason. And I think sometimes it's good to sit with that and feel that and to think about that. And allow him to use these portions of scripture to cause us, hopefully, to draw us closer to him and to repent of our own hypocrisy and our own self-righteousness, and giving him a chance to stir our hearts anew by his grace and his love toward us. And to remember that even the very best that we have to offer, our best worship or our best service, or even the times when we're most obedient to the Lord, is still spoiled by our hard, sinful hearts. So in closing, I just want to ask you guys a few questions, and hopefully you'll have the chance to think about these and talk about them a little bit today. You know, how do I question his love for me? What are the things in my life that cause me to say, you know, well, how have you loved me? And what does God say to us when we say that? I think to remember that God has demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is his love to us. That Christ became the perfect sacrifice. Though we cannot, no matter what we offer, is tainted, but he was not tainted. He became the perfect worshiper. Have you ever felt, as you look at your circumstances, they look like defeat? That's what happened to Israel. They were looking at what was going on with Edom. They were looking at how they were living, and they were thinking that God was not faithful to them. But they were fixated on their circumstances and not the Lord. And again, where are the areas of your life that you find yourself tempted to do this? God, in this passage here and throughout Scripture, reminds his people, and he's reminding us today, that he chose them. And it's not because of anything that they had done. There's certainly nothing in Jacob, and it's not because of anything that we have done. but rather that he has loved us through Christ with a sovereign, free, electing God. And I think God is also calling us, I know me, and maybe you, to repent of the ways that I can show contempt or disdain for the Lord. Sometimes in how I approach going to church, God was really showing me that, and just how my heart and how I just enter in, and even Bible study. But the greatest way I show contempt for the Lord is how I disregard the sacrifice of Christ. And I so often, just like Israel and the priests, go through the motions. And I'm giving him my leftovers, not my best. But in all this weightiness and heaviness, which again, hopefully draws us closer and throws us on our knees before Christ, we have hope and we can praise God that Christ is the perfect sacrifice. And he is the fulfillment of what Malachi was seeing. He is the extension of the true worship of God. And something I don't get to mention because of time, the one interesting thing is this: the Lord Almighty is used throughout this chapter. And that means the Lord of Heaven's armies, the Lord of hosts. It's the idea, I mean, it's God in his biggest, hugest form. He's in control of everything. That eventually God says that he will be known from the rising of the sun until its setting, which means that he will be everywhere and everyone will know him. And there will be a time when purity of worship will occur everywhere. God has not only chosen Jacob, but he will choose men and women from every tribe and every nation. And the goal of his election grace, is that his glory will be made evident to all of his people. And I'm going to pray in closing, and I'm actually going to read Ephesians as our prayer. It's Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And Lord, we just come before you, and we offer you praise and thanksgiving for Jesus. And we recognize, Lord, that we are broken people. And we have broken minds, and Lord, everything that we do, Lord, is a blemished sacrifice to you. But thank you that you've given us Jesus, and you've given us the spotless, perfect Lamb. And Lord, I ask that our hearts would be open to what you're saying to us today. Help us to come to you with questions, but not in an accusatory way. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us what it is that you want us to know about you from your passage today. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that these things are here for a reason. And we just confess that we are limited and we are dumb and we don't understand, but we praise you that you are sovereign and holy, and that, Lord, you hold all things in your hands. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.